Chapter for us,
chapter 13.
John's Gospel and chapter number 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye knew these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore began to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is this? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a soap. Then, when he had dipped the soap, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the soap, Satan enter into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Verse 30, he then having received the soap went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have to love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cook shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. May the Lord bless towards the public reading of his precious word.
Thanks, brother. Now we have come to a very important passage that deals with what is spelt out in simple language, the labor. So let us read in Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it in between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Its actual making is recorded very briefly in chapter 38, verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the woman assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. As I said, the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now this chapter is very precious and exceedingly practical, and I'll just give you a brief outline of what I hope to follow, and I trust will be of use and a blessing to all. Here we have the ministry of spiritual feet washing as presented in the ministry of the Lord in this chapter. First thing I want you to notice is from verse 1 to 11, the Lord is seen as the girded Christ. The girded Christ. He girds himself with a towel. I think that is very precious. The clothing or the girding of the Savior is in itself quite a vast subject. But here it's very interesting to notice that he did so with a towel, and took a towel and girded himself. From verse 1 to 11, as far as the reader of these verses is concerned, you and I are looking as to how he served. So let us watch very carefully the action of the Savior as he deals with this very important issue of being absolutely clean. The occasion and the circumstances are very important, as introduced to us by the opening verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing, I'm quoting the Revised, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and so on. Notice Jesus knowing. Follow that through, please, to verse number 11. Right? For he knew. Verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Now, what you must do is go to chapter 18, and then finally in chapter 19. And it's an interesting issue to find in these closing chapters. John is emphasizing what Jesus, our blessed Lord, knew. Jesus knowing. Then the opportunity and the character of it, what he did. He riseth, he layeth, and so on. And we'll see the Savior serving in a wonderful way, and that of his own. Many brethren I've heard speaking on this, and they want to condemn the disciples for not washing the Savior's feet. Well, my view is this, as we've heard already, the Savior never needed his feet to be washed. In that spiritual sense, in that real sense, they were never, never unclean. I know that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, it does say that a woman came in and washed his feet. But I was taught by the late Mr. Cundick to make sure I've got the words right in the Word of God. And when you look at that word, it's not washed. It is simply, she rained tears upon his feet. She didn't wash his feet because he didn't require the feet to be washed. But we do, and we need it. Then I want you to notice, please, the objects, the cause of it. And the remonstration of Peter is very salutary indeed. Three times Peter resists the ministry of love, the essential value of the ministry of Christ, and each time the Lord answers him directly. So these are going to be very practical issues, and we look at them as the Lord gives help. From verse 12 to verse number 20, we're going to listen to what he says. We're looking as to how he served. But in the next paragraph, we're going to listen to what he said. The gracious teacher. Now the Lord is applying to his own what he has done physically. The need is indicative of their need spiritually, as it is with us. Then we come to verse 21 to verse 30. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit. We saw the Savior troubled in chapter 11. We saw him troubled just now in chapter 12. Here again, It says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit. I think it was pointed out in chapter 10, it's the body. In chapter 11, it's the soul. Here it is, the spirit. It is wonderful to think that in chapter 14, as we've said already, the Lord ministered to his own and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Whatever our circumstances, beloved, how deep, how dark, how desperate, let us never be troubled to the extent knowing that he has suffered for us. The grieved master. We're going to learn as to why he suffered, as to why he sorrowed. Why did he sorrow? Well, it's very clear. I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. One of you. That's a very important paragraph. We'll learn a lot about the disciples in this situation, and especially about the writer of the gospel, where he's first mentioned as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was reclining on Jesus' bosom. We had the bosom wonderfully last night, hadn't we? That which is eternal. Here is something that can be spiritually experienced. This disciple found rest on such a moment of sorrow on the breast, on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. Then, when we come to verse 31, we have the great change. Therefore, when he was gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And we're going to look at the glorified man from verse 31 to 35. Then, with the next paragraph, is a very short one. Verse 36 to the end of the chapter, verse 36 to 38. We're going to listen again to the governing Lord. The governing Lord. And we will notice the challenge of living as to how and to what he submitted. Peter is submitting his willingness, but the one who has spoken and moved throughout this book and throughout this chapter knew what lay ahead. So he says to Simon, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter saith unto him, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. Is that so, Peter? Well, I want to tell you something, Peter. And probably you don't even know it yourself, but I'm going to tell you now. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Brethren, often we have the best of intentions. Often we can speak openly of our determinations. But let us make sure whatever we're doing, whatever we're saying, is controlled by the teaching of the Word of God. Because even the best of us could be like Peter. And in less than 24 hours, he was as far away from the Lord, even as to say, I know not the man. So the Lord help us now to look at this chapter. The girded Christ, the gracious teacher, the grieved master, the glorified man, and the governing Lord. So I trust the Lord will help us. And we pray that the Lord will use all to be contributive. A word about the laver. When we read in the book of Exodus, it's the last item to be mentioned in terms of the service and furniture of the tabernacle. I believe that there's a reason for that in Exodus, but of course it finds its place earlier again in the manufacturing of it, and then in the setting in its position toward the end of the book. That's only a suggestion or two. But the word that is actually used by the Savior here, and when we come to it, we'll indicate that while there are other words used, the word labor is used in this chapter itself. So it's direct, isn't it, to parallel chapter 13 with the item of the labor. Now in the opening verses, let us look at the occasion of this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, or during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing. Now, could we dwell on these two expressions? What an experience to think that in the midst of all that was about to happen, it wouldn't be a surprise nor a shock to the Lord Jesus. And that's a real indication of all that John is establishing, the sovereignty, the deity, the essential glory of the Lord Jesus. Jesus knowing. And I did mention that this is quoted. Now look at chapter 19, please, and verse 28. Chapter 19 and verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. To think at the very height, or could I put it the other way, in the very depth of his suffering and sorrow, his consciousness is unaffected. Jesus knowing. So it does not matter what the circumstances are, even in this chapter we're looking at in chapter 13, there is nothing, beloved, will ever eventuate without him knowing. I'm sure the brethren can commence with that.
Just one significant point about the knowledge, Jesus knowing. The fact that he knew in this way is one of the great confirmations of his deity.
Absolutely. Well, absolutely, Jack. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, we have absolutely no doubt about that. And as it comes in toward the end of the book, it lets us see that John is completely occupied with all that is essential in the Lord Jesus, right up to, as you said the other night, to the last verse of his book. From the first to the last. There's no diminution in the Savior, beloved.
What's also interesting is that his knowledge didn't only pertain to his own circumstances, but also to how it would affect the disciples.
Yeah.
And so he says that Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own. So he was conscious of the big difference it would make for them.
Well, isn't that very encouraging that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end? That is, though he anticipated Calvary with all its suffering, it in no way diminished or reduced his undying love for his own. That should be encouraging to all our hearts this morning still, isn't it?
Yeah. And that will be developed further in the ensuing chapters, where he will instruct them and teach them about what is going to take place, so that he will prepare them. And he will not only tell them, it's necessary for you that I go away, but if I go away, he'll send you another comforter, one of the same kind.
That's right.
And so it's all indicative of the very intimate place that the disciples had in the affections of the Lord.
Any comment, brethren?
Just carrying on that thought of Jesus knowing, he knew that God was going to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And in the thought of Jesus knowing, we have infinite wisdom. But also in the verse we have, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And there we have inexhaustible love. And then in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand,
yeah,
indisputable power,
inexhaustible
love.
That's it.
Indisputable power.
Beautiful. Thank you very much, brother.
And if I could just add to that, the fact that he knew, and the fact that he had unlimited power, and with that comes the unrivaled control. He was always in control of the situation, even right to the end in his death. And no man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And when all that was written of him was fulfilled, it was all in accordance with divine purpose, and he was totally in control right to the very end.
That's very encouraging, brother. Now, a lot of brethren have been silent, and I know your name, so if I call, you'll understand what I mean, don't you? I like, it's a Bible reading, it's not a ministry meeting, right? And a Bible reading is a conversational Bible reading. So if you have a contribution or a question, don't be ashamed or afraid to get up, because that's the point of it, right? Us four fellows can carry on the whole thing if you want that, but we don't in that sense. So now, any questions on these two verses? All right. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come forth from God and goeth unto God. How do you view that? That he had come forth from God and goeth unto God. Does that indicate the fullness, the majesty, and the indescribable might of his knowledge? That he had come forth from God and goeth unto God. The one whom he came from is the one to whom he is returning.
So we have the beginning of the Lord's Sabbath here, and the one expression has come from God. We have the end of it for that particular purpose. He was come in the phrase, he went to God.
Yeah.
And in between the two, John is about to tell us at the end of his gospel that, well, the whole record of all that lay between those two events to be written, the whole world itself could not contain them. But this we do know, is that every aspect of what lay between those two markers was delightful to God. And hence, I suppose, the expression, the Father had given all things into his hand, as the only man who could hold things for God.
Thank you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Why then, in chapter 16, does the Lord change his terms? Verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you, because he hath loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go unto the Father. Now, in this passage, chapter 13, it's coming from God and going back to God. But in this chapter, chapter 18, it's coming forth from the Father and going back to the Father. How would you distinguish those two terms?
In chapter 16, the Lord is about to show the disciples' place before the Father. He's indicating to them there that they're loved of the Father and how the Father will provide for them. And I think in providing the example of his own movement from the Father and return to the Father, I think he's showing that they're going to be on what to them is new ground, but something that he had set before them as the perfect example in all that they'd had to do with.
Yes, I think it's wonderful to see the significance of John's writings, how he can use the proper terms for the proper causes and at the proper reasons. It's beautiful. So here it is, God. Well, with all that is going to emerge, especially in relation to Judas, it is essential that the Godhead glory of Christ is manifest. The relationship is only for you and me. That's why John 16 is different to John 13. Is that the point?
Exactly. I think that is the point. And just to summarize it, I think John 13 is really stressing the authority of the Lord Jesus, where chapter 16, it's majoring on his affection for his own.
That's right. That is right. I mean, the Lord Jesus is going to pronounce serious things here about the issue. And it's not until that is clear that we have that great point in verse 31, which we'll come to eventually. Now, next point. He riseth from supper and layeth aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And then it says he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I have put it this way. He riseth, he layeth, he taketh, he girdeth, he poureth, he washeth, he wipeth. Now, I think this is tremendous to see the action of the Savior. And if there's any question or anyone can contribute to these issues, I would like you to do so helpfully. It says, he riseth from supper. He riseth. He layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. The need for service, the readiness for service, the humility in service, and then the lowliness in service. He girdeth himself. He girdeth himself. After that, he poured water. As far as I'm concerned, water in John occurs at least 24 times. And it would be a big subject to cover each reference to water in this mighty gospel. If you wanted an outline, I'll give it to you privately, but do examine the references to water in this gospel. And here's a very useful application, isn't it? He took and he poured water. How hot was the water? How cold was the water? Hey? I'm sure it was just absolutely perfect. Suited to the need. Sometimes you get a scalding from brethren. Don't you? Sometimes it's as cold as ice. But here I would feel the water was just as it should be. Come on, John. Something on that?
Right. So then, he knows that he cometh from God and goeth. Now he realizes he enters into the need of the feet. They walk that right path going home.
Beautiful.
He rises from supper. I'd like to imagine leaving his place in glory. inside his garments. He girded himself with that.
Mm-hmm. Good.
With a towel of humanity.
Oh, that's good.
He washed the disciples' feet. At the end of his sojourn here, it doesn't say that he laid aside the towel, put on his garment again. The related that's his returning to glory. He put on his garments of glory again. And there's a man in the glory today, a glorified man, still goes about with a towel of humanity.
Good. Good. It's nice, I would feel, when we're ministering the Word of God, that the people of God feel the comfort of the comfort of the ministry, even though it may disturb, even though it may disrupt. But we do trust that as we minister the Word of God for the good of the testimony of God's people, we know how to apply what is needed. I think there's a very clear example of that graciousness of the Savior in all that he is doing in this passage.
The verb "he riseth" in the context would also help us to see that the Lord was taking up a new activity, an activity that would continue after he was exalted. So I suppose for the disciples, they would look back to that point as much as they also look back to the point when he rose from his place at the Father's side to move here. One brought him into the world, this other one would be showing that while they were in the world, he would still care for them.
Very good. Now, verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Here is an expression of Peter's, and I do not know where to put the emphasis. Is it, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Or is it, Lord, do thou wash my feet? It's just hard to know where to put the emphasis. But I would feel it was my feet, for I don't think I need it. Is that what Peter's saying?
Well, the context that ensues would indicate that that is the sense. Because the Lord is going to instruct Peter that he doesn't need to be washed overall, but his feet needs to be washed.
That's it. That's exactly what I wanted, Brother Jack. That's good. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know here. Thou shalt understand is a different word. Thou shalt understand hereafter. Less than 24 hours, Peter would know what the Lord had been speaking about. Where was his feet then?
And there's always that sort of characteristic boastful thing about Peter. Like Peter said, he wouldn't deny the Lord, and we of course know that he did. And I think there's that trait here. He's really saying, you know, do I really need my feet washed?
Mm-hmm. That's it.
Is there something here with talk about the Lord rides?
Yeah. Well, yes. That's a good point, brother. I mean, it showed the humility of the Lord Jesus to stoop to wash. That's the point, yeah. And it could be that Peter is saying that, but listen to what he says next. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me.
That expression stands in stark contrast to what we had at the end of chapter 11, as the Passover drew near. We read that ritualistically, the Jews went to purify themselves. So one, they thought they could do it for themselves, and secondly, they thought they could do it by ritual.
Very good.
What the Lord is showing is in quite contrast to that.
Yeah.
This is a work that he does for them that they cannot do for themselves, and clearly it is not a mere ritual.
So we're very careful that we never use that word never. When we say we never do this, you know that the disciples, when they use the word never, they have to do the opposite afterwards. But when the Lord Jesus says never, it always is fulfilled.
Peter is not conscious in verse 6 and 7 of defilement. In verse 8, he's not submissive to cleansing. But in verse 9 to 10, he's not alive to truth. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He wants his whole body to be washed. He's not alive to truth. Because if that hadn't taken place at conversion, where would he have been?
Do you think Peter's wanting back into chapter 12, where he's in chapter 13 now?
That's it.
He's wanting back to that initial experience where he is made clean in that experience of salvation. But what we are seeing in chapter 13 is something that is a repetitive requirement. The washing of the laver, the washing through the word, and so on.
I have a question. Sorry, go back to verse 8. I frequently heard this quotation of verse 8. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. That was the misquotation. In me. And of course, we know from the word, it's with me. And we have some help on the difference between thou hast no part in me.
Well, it simply means that if he's not going to be submissive to the cleansing, all that lies ahead in terms of his service is not going to be realized. And I feel that's what the Lord is speaking about. And having brought Peter to this, then Peter eventually will realize the value, and I'm going to call it the volume, of the Lord's ministration, both in action and in word.
Do you think there is a relationship with chapter 15 as the branches of the vine in terms of the
abiding,
fruitfulness?
Abiding in the vine?
Yes.
I would say so. Yeah.
Do you think there is a relationship?
Yeah. Yeah. Now, notice the Lord's answer. He that is washed. Now that's where the word labor occurs. He that is washed all over in the labor. Right? Needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. The word wash is changed in that expression. And here the Lord is speaking about the initial action of the labor. Right? Any contribution on that?
Well, Tom, just a practical thing. Doesn't the Lord's words here and Peter's words here, as I think of ourselves, sometimes we tend to think, oh, I don't need this kind of ministry.
Yeah.
And here is the Lord saying to Peter, and it is as if we are saying to the Lord, we don't need this kind of ministry or so and so.
Well, I think that's what the Lord is giving him, isn't it?
Yes.
Are we seeing here the value of the Word of God as administered to
yes.
His people?
Yes.
Reference was made to the Lord coming from God and going to God, and then the feet of His belief of His disciples upon earth. We have got to recognize that as we walk in this world, we will be defiled by this world. And there is a need of cleansing. And the value of the word is seen in all its ability and capacity to bring about that cleansing. And it's not the initial cleansing, but it's that habitual daily cleansing that every child of God needs.
Good. Go ahead.
I was going to say, obviously, the Pauline word to Titus about the washing of regeneration is the first experience.
Yeah,
and it's that same word related to the labour.
That's the point.
So we all need that experience.
That's right.
But as Brother Jackie's been saying, thereafter, we need the other experience of the Word of God applied day by day to our experience by the Lord.
So am I going to be right in saying that this could never apply to Judas? He says, ye are clean, but not all.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So I was just going to add, because he never had that initial experience that Paul refers to.
That's right.
I have asked some of the younger brothers why they do not take part in the morning worship. And some of their reason is because they feel that they are not right with God. That means they are not clean in the sight of God. And people explain probably to the younger people that as far as any Christians are concerned, it's like the type of cleansing that they are
That's very practical, brother. We appreciate that. And you will find that once a person is moving away from God and not experiencing the blessings and the correction and the cleansing the Word of God brings, it does eventually close their mouth. Because while people may continue, there comes a point when they know they cannot continue. And we have seen it many, many times. But I would want to encourage the younger brethren to feel it's time they felt their privilege and exercised their responsibility by a closer walk with God that would promote the expression of adoration and worship in our meetings whenever. So I feel that this is what's going to come out here, isn't it? What the Lord is going to give the teaching resulting from his function brings that out very clearly. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. Now, verse 12 to verse number 20. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. The question in verse 12 is, do I recognize, do I revere his Lordship? Because we call him Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So we could say it, but are we revering it? Are we acknowledging it? Is that the point of verse 13, 12 and 13?
There is the real danger of something being expressed with the lip that doesn't really reach the heart.
Yeah.
The Lord, by way of illustration, you'll remember he said to certain people, he said, you acknowledge me with your lip, but your heart is far from me. Mm-hmm. And so we need to be careful that what we actually profess, we're really sincere and there's no hypocrisy or lack of genuineness underlying it.
The expressions would also indicate the proneness of those with all of us to be attracted to what's merely intellectual rather than practical. So liking the teaching, but giving no meaning to it in the way we live. And the Lord obviously would be not approving of that.
Now, just a minute, Brennan. I haven't been too well this morning, and I'm very sorry, I just have to leave for a few moments. So you mind carrying on, will you? Just excuse me on this, will you? Thank you. Carry on.
Think about these, the side of Master and Lord.
thought that Master would refer to his position as their teacher, and Lord would refer to the events that they created.
Yeah, I think we can look at this as the Lord in terms of conveying a very clear example. He is setting the clear expectation that they should follow what he has actually taught them by demonstration. He has taken the basin. He has taken the towel. He has washed their disciples' feet. And we have been just hinting upon his humility and his capacity as a servant to undertake that administration. But now he's saying to them, look, I would really like you to pick up this responsibility, and ye ought to wash one another's feet. And I think it was Brother Tom that mentioned that what we have here is really the seeds of practice that should be perpetuated even to this present day.
Yes. But the perpetuation would not need to be in physically doing what the Lord did. So 1 Timothy 5, the same expression is used in a figurative sense, I judge, of the widows, who were to be practical in their activity. And there's a series of indicators of what that practical activity would be in 1 Timothy 5. So that was their washing the saints' feet, to use what Paul's expression there. So I think the Lord is not saying that we need a physical basin, a physical towel, and physically to be bent down at the feet of the saints. But we have to be humble in mind and disposition, and willing to be of help to them in a series of practical ways which would be refreshing and restorative to them.
Some religions today practice salvation of feet by the basin and the water. But do we not link it with John's epistle? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's not the washing. We need the adversary of the Father.
And I think we should address the question. The laver and the water that was in the laver, it's interesting that in virtually all of the items of furniture in the tabernacle, we were given precise measurements for them. And we know their size, but while we know the material from which the laver is made, we don't read how big it is. And in that laver was water. And what a beautiful picture of the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be measured. It cannot be bound. The Word of God is suitable for every situation. And the clear purpose of the laver was for cleansing. Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And if we are to enjoy this position of cleanness, and it's linked with intimacy, then we will enjoy it in the measure in which we not only know the Word of God, but the measure in which we actually apply it and put it into practice.
Undoubtedly, as the brother says, the Lord himself is the one advocate, and there's a sense in which he alone can do that for us. He may use a saint of God to bring the word to bear upon us, but essentially that is his work towards the soul. But the passage is also saying that there are other ways in which we can be of help to the people of God. And of course the Lord goes on to speak about that in verse 16 with his verily, verily statement, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord.
after this thought that this passage just teaches us about humility. But I think from what we can see today, the thought of the labor brought in,
yes,
it's more than humility.
Yes, yes.
And while humility is good to be learned from this passage, mm-hmm, the washing of the feet is good practice. How would this passage about the labor and uncertainty compare with Ephesians 5, verse 26, or the connection with verse 25. Husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. How does this conjunction with this word?
Again, the verb that's used is the labor verb that our brother Tom mentioned that has to do with that initial point of salvation. And what that passage is indicating is that once for all work of the Lord Jesus that has secured that church for himself.
Well, what does it mean when you were talking about sanctifying you and cleansing you with the word of God? With the word. What word is this?
We're in Ephesians 5, Brother Tom. Ephesians 5, our brother's quoting from the washing and cleansing that the Lord speaks of there. The two verbs, the tense of the two verbs I was indicating, would indicate to that great one work of the Lord Jesus in respect of the church.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's right.
What I would like to know is, when in Ephesians, David says that the word is supposed to sanctify as well as to cleanse. What word is this? Is Paul mentioning? The word of God or is this Christ? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26.
Does it not, Brother Alfred, bring out the twofold truth of the purpose and function of the word of God? That it cleanses, so that's a negative aspect, and it sanctifies, it brings you, sets you apart for service for God.
I think the point I was trying to make is respect to the church as a whole, church of the whole dispensation, rather than an individual. So it's that once for all work of the Lord in dealing in that way that Ephesians demonstrates.
What verse is that?
Verse 26.
Yeah, we've just actually referred to that fact that there isn't any specified dimensions for the size of the labor. The important issue there is that the word of God is beyond measure. Its capacity is without limit. And one of the great things about the word of God is that it's suitable for every situation. And it can be brought to bear in every circumstances. And one of the beautiful things about the word of God is it's continual freshness and relevance to everyday situations and scriptures that might be familiar, but yet when you look at them again, they carry a freshness and there's a fullness that's inexhaustible. And let's not underestimate the value of the Holy Scriptures. They are essential. They were essential in bringing light to us when we were in our sins, but they're essential in keeping us clean in our pathway down here.
There are many dimensions or measurements missed out in the tabernacle, and those that made these vessels were not all the measurements were given. they would have come to Moses, who had seen the pattern of the tabernacle on the mount. And he would have advised them then as to the dimension or whatever was required. And so I think that's a very important point. The reason I feel why there are no dimensions to the laver shows that no measurement could actually assess its might and its ministry.
For reproof, of correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, and do all good work. Doctrine, we learn from the word of God what is right. Reproof, what is not right. Correction, how to get right. Instruction, how to keep right. The Bible and the word of God teaches us how to be right with God, with others, men, and with ourselves. And it's very clear in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we need it so that we may be perfect, furnished unto all good works.
Very good, brother. Now, I don't know why you've come down to verse 18 as yet. Let us look at that verse. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. It shows you the directness, the aptness, and the correctness of the word of God. Here was a person who had his heel washed, but it was unaffected. He's going to lift up his heel against the Savior. What does that mean? Well, maybe some of us are not walking the way we used to. But when we were walking as we ought, the full weight of our body for a moment was on our heel. So here's a person going to put the full weight of his personality and power against the Savior. Right? He had lifted up his heel against me. And that's what Judas did. He put all the weight and power of his personality against the Savior. He lifted up his heel. Right? You don't kick with your heel, but there's a moment when the full weight of your body is on your heel. So we could learn from that, could we not?
Indeed. Is that why verse 19 comes in, Brother Tom? Is it showing that what he was really kicking against was the reality of who the Lord was? He did not believe who the Lord is. As the Lord said, it speaks about believing that I am He.
Yeah. In other words, the Word of God and the Word of Christ are so complete. They give the clear message that you may believe that I am. Right? No diversity, no difference. That's mighty, isn't it?
This verse 18, we have the wicked heat.
That's right.
At the end of the chapter, verse 38, we have the wayward
heat Peter, Peter.
Of Peter. Yeah. And if we go back to verse 5, we have the washed feet, and we can associate that with John. So we have three kinds of person.
That's
John,
right.
The spiritual man. Peter, the carnal man, the presumptuous. And the natural man, the one who is unregenerated.
Yeah.
And of course, for John, with the spiritual man, we see spiritual perception.
Yes, well, that's what we said in verse 7. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And within 24 hours of the Lord saying that, Peter got to know exactly what the Lord meant, for his feet were far from him. Indicative of his heart, of course. Now, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you. I'm sorry that we're not paying attention maybe the way we ought to the verilies of this chapter, verse 16,
verse 20, and now verse 21, and finally at the end in verse number 38. The double amens of the Savior, as you know, in this book are unique and mighty. So I trust you know them all. I trust you have them all written down because they contribute vastly to the wealth of this book. But now, verse 21, he was troubled in the spirit. Because the moment had come for the Lord to disclose that one of you shall betray me. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning or reclining in Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Now, if you read the other Gospels, the question is, Lord, is it I? But notice the question that John gave. He then, lying or leaning back on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? What I'm going to advance is this. John knew at that moment of time it wasn't him. Would you agree with that?
Yes, indeed. Yes. I think what we also learn, Brother Tom, is that it is possible for us to be deceived by outward appearances,
yeah,
the way the disciples had with Judas, and only those that are near to the Lord and asking of him the question will have it revealed.
Any questions, Brennan? Why so quiet? It's the quietest conference we've had yet as far as the local brethren are concerned. You mustn't be reading your Bibles beforehand, I think. Come on.
Just referring to the tabernacle generally, we read of things that are in the tabernacle, but there are things that are not in the tabernacle. There's no floor in the tabernacle.
Yeah.
It's built up on the sand of the desert.
Yes.
There are no steps. There's no seats. There's no window. Could you explain to people that are not there? There's things that are not in the tabernacle.
Well, there were those things in the temple. But when it comes to the tabernacle, in my judgment, it is the transient nature of the testimony. They were passing through the wilderness to the land. Hence, the accommodation of God to the saints that were moving constantly. Hence, the need for what was needed. Things that were generally unnecessary were left out. So I feel that the tabernacle suited the occasion and fulfilled the purpose of its existence. When we come to the temple, it's permanent. And so there will be additions. For instance, there will be more labors. There will be more of this and more of that because of its vastness and because of its, should I call it, its finality. So I feel that the tabernacle is indicative of the wilderness journey. The temple is indicative of our permanent consciousness of the divine presence.
I have a question, and I don't have an answer. I've read from commentaries that in the upper room is a U shape, and the Lord was sitting and on his right, I think, God was there, and on his left, Judas Iscariot was there, and opposite the table, we have Peter, and that's how you read in this chapter, in this Peter text, Peter happened to John to ask, and John, we read in this chapter, was on the bosom of the Lord, because he was sitting next to Jesus. So the one of the commentators was saying that in Peter we see presumption. He was presumptuous. And in Judas Iscariot, we see perversity. He's betraying the master. But in the person of John, it is not spiritual perception, but spiritual pride. Because he occupied the best seat. Remember the
mother of Zebedee asked, grant in thy kingdom my two sons, one on the left and one on the right. And so Peter learned the lesson, the opposite. But John did not. He took the best thing. So from this account, he deduced that in John we see spiritual pride. So in this chapter, we have spiritual pride, presumption, and perversity. I don't know what are your comments on what I've said.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wouldn't think that it was pride. Because John will give you further positions he occupied. He's reclining. The next thing, he's standing. He would never have stood at the cross had he not reclined on the bosom. The closer we are to Christ, the more formidable will be our testimony for him when the need is greater. So I feel that he was in the right place because of what would follow. He was standing by the cross of Jesus. And the next three are just as important, and we leave that at the moment. So I would feel that here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Peter had, John had reached that point of the closest intimacy with Christ. Because to me, Frankie, it describes and defines the message of this gospel. It's the gospel of the bosom. The bosom of the Father in chapter 1 and the bosom of the Son in chapter 13. Right? Where the Lord is and where we are if we are in close fellowship with him. Would that be right?
I think the point here is stressing the absolute importance of intimacy with the Savior. In this chapter, we have the joy of humility, and we have the testimony of unity, which we'll come to later, and we have the futility of natural ability. But one of the big messages of the chapter is the blessedness of intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And this is why John was quite clear that he wasn't the one who was going to betray, because he had that place of nearness and was entering into what was lying before the Lord and so on. And we can consider this, and we can miss the import of it again for us. But how many of us really discipline ourselves sufficiently to cultivate this kind of intimacy with the Lord? And this was one of the great preservatives for John. And he could draw strength from the fact that he had intimacy with the Lord. Maybe that's why we're so weak. That's why we're so susceptible. Because we have cut short on this kind of experience.
Right. Intimacy eliminates doubts. That's what eliminated. He had no doubt.
No doubt. No eliminated doubt. Doubt. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
The speaker. Thank you.
Verse 23. Now there was sitting on Jesus' bosom.
Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now I must say that I find it, I don't know how to say, hard to explain. I would rather look at it figuratively. Now if you are going to tell me it's literal, I find that it appears to be rather unnatural, unless it is something cultural. For John to lean on Jesus' bosom. So can you please explain that? But of course, there are other references with the expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think that is easy to understand. Alright, can you please explain that? Verse 23.
Well, I think it's literal. Now there was reclining in Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He, leaning back as he was on Jesus' breast. Two different words. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So I would feel that it was literal. Otherwise, to me, it is no significance. And I would feel that John was literally hearing the heartbeat of Christ at a time when few ever knew the relationship and the blessedness of intimacy with him. I feel that's what's...
I would also agree that it's literal. The word bosom is also used for the fold of the garment. So where John was lying, his head was up against the Lord Jesus, the fold of the Lord Jesus' garment. But when the question is asked, he moves his head further back so that the head actually is against the Lord's breast. As you say, clearly he would hear the heartbeat, but it certainly is to do with the seating, the lying arrangement, the reclining arrangements at the Jewish table. So initially his head was towards the fold of the Lord's garments. When he wants to ask the question, he moves a little further back, and hence we have the reference to not the bosom, but the breast.
Yes, I think too, brother, the best thing to look at it in another way is that it was indicative of his spiritual fitness to be there. And this is what I feel is essential, because the next four actions of John are physical and practical and feasible. He's standing, right? Then he's running, right? Then he's entering, and then he's acknowledging. So the five times he's spoken of as the disciple whom Jesus loved, to me they're actual, because one is depending on the other, right? Yeah.
After the labor, we will see the door.
That's right.
And before the door, we will be able to see five pillars.
That's right.
It's interesting that here we have this verse, which is the first of the five series, which is Mr. Benji has mentioned. The disciple whom he was. It is in John 13:23 is a special place. And then John 19:26-27, the next mention, special purity.
That's right.
John 21:7. Special perception.
That's right.
John 21:20,
special power. And John 20, verse 2 to 4, special power. And that reminds us, as we go into the tabernacle from the labor, these five pillars. And I thought this may be a good suggestion to think of what the five pillars mean. Right. Now, we must move. Just to finish this paragraph, we see Judas and the devil, verse 27. Judas and the disciples, 28 and 29, and then Judas and the darkness, verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went out straightway, and it was night. As I've said before, I would feel these simple terms of John mean more than what would be physical. It was dark, it was winter, you remember? Now it was night. Well, it was eternal night as far as Judas is concerned. Sadly, wasn't it?
And he went out with the taste of the Lord's kindness in his mouth.
Exactly. That's well put, brother. Well, it shows the, I'm going to call it the activity and the ability of the devil to come to a person like Judas, who would be, to me, eternally lost. But the same person can come and influence believers. And Ananias and Sapphira they were motivated by the devil to deceive Peter, and in doing so, the judgment of God fell upon them. I would not for one minute feel that even the fullness of our salvation would hinder the devil in doing to me what he did to Ananias and Sapphira. And many people deny that, but I would feel the example that you've given is a clear example that even a believer can be seriously affected by the power of the devil. Would you Brennan, endorse that?
I would indeed. I think undoubtedly we underestimate the devil and his abilities.
Yeah.
I think in this particular one that we're looking at, where Satan entering into Judas, I think we see that on this particular occasion, so great was the task that he didn't give it to one of his emissaries, that he himself entered into Judas and controlled his movements. And the fearfulness of that kind of statement and implication is beyond human comprehension, really.
Yeah.
I think that is really one of the real frightening aspects of this story, that the devil operated from within the band.
Yeah.
And his tactics are still the same. He's still a master at infiltration. And what he cannot do from without, he can achieve from within. And it calls upon us to be ultra careful and ever on our guard that the devil is not working within and doing more damage in that way than in an overt sense, if we put it that way.
I think you must notice the difference between entering and filling. If we are not filled with the thought of Christ, then Satan can put things to fill our heart, and that is the
mission.
But to enter personally, because Christ, we have got the spirit of sonship. Our spirit is that of Christ. That's why we can call our Father. And also, the Spirit itself is Christ. So nothing can enter once we have the Spirit in completeness. But Satan can take advantage once we are not filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
To fill with evil thoughts and whatever.
Yeah.
We can enter the power of filling, not entering.
Correct.
In verse 2, Satan puts the thought into his heart. Here, Satan enters into his heart.
Now let us get into the next paragraph, verse 31 to 35. We're nearly finished. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Here is the glorified Son of Man in all the wonder of the immediate fullness of his work and grace, which is very precious. The glorified man. The fullness of Christ, verse 31 to 32. The fondness of the children. Little children, yet am I with you. A little while I am with you. Verse 34. The freshness of the commandment. A new commandment give I unto thee. And verse 35. The faithfulness of the confession. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one for another. Precious verses. And notice verse 13 is the first time that John in his writings refers to the believers as little children. He does so in his epistles, as you well know, but here's the only time he does so in the Gospels, which is very precious. The feature of the children. They're little. That means they're very dear to Christ.
And this address and the reference to little children now comes after Judas has left.
That's right.
Otherwise, he could never have used that term, little children, to the
whole. That's right. That's it. And the same about the Lord being glorified.
Yeah.
And the same about the features of the little children and the freshness of the new commandment, right? And the faithfulness of the confession. Would you say so?
Yeah, absolutely.
So the marker of that begins verse 31 is of great importance.
Yeah.
So these are things that cannot be shared with someone who doesn't have divine life.
Exactly, exactly. And I trust that all in the gathering this morning enters into the fullness of the privilege of being associated with the Son of Man, glorified, and God glorified in Him. That means that as far as those disciples were concerned at that moment, they were being informed of the fullness of the Savior in His work, in His word, and in His will. Now is the Son of Man glorified.
John 17 said, I have glorified thee on the earth.
Yeah.
Glory glorifies Father in heaven.
Yes. Yes, that's true. There are various aspects of the glory, as you know. But here it is, the adoration is being, the disciples, the Lord is ministering to their adoration. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself and shall straightway glorify Him. That must have been tremendous encouragement to the disciples. But just how far it went, we don't really know, other than, as far as Peter was concerned, it didn't go very far for a while. But like many aspects of the Lord's ministry, brethren, they reflected later on. They reflected later on. And as they reflected upon the things the Lord taught them, with the Spirit now indwelling them in the Acts and so on, you'll notice their change, their conviction and their confirmation is tremendous. So you can understand at this moment they're learning. They're being taught things by the Savior that seems absolutely incomprehensible and impossible. So hence the Lord has to say, now is the Son of Man glorified. They are being told things that to them was absolutely astounding. Was it not?
Could you give us some help on in relation to the title Son of Man? You've got the Son of Man being glorified here, but chapter 17, he comes to the fact that, Father, glorify thy Son. And you have chapter 5, you the judgment that's authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, and the people asking the question a couple of chapters back, who is this Son of Man, when he speaks of his death and being lifted up?
Yeah.
You just...
Well, I would feel, brother, that's an important question, because now is the Son of Man glorified. I would feel that that term extends far beyond even believers. See? With Judas now out, that's why the Lord's using the Son of Man, showing that His sovereignty was as real then as it ever will be. And now is the Son of Man glorified. All that I have said, I'm using the words of the Savior, about this man is now justified. When he went out, it was night. Now is the Son of Man glorified. So the Lord is telling these things, that in the widest concept of this divine title, it's now applied not only to you, but to all. Right, John?
Yes, Brother Tom, you have mentioned the word divine title. It is the intrinsic excellency in obedience to the Father, in willing submission.
Yeah.
It is the title Son of Man declares that He is Jehovah of Israel as well.
That's right.
John chapter 6, verse 62, He says, you shall see the Son of Man attend to where He was before.
That's it. Yeah, but...
Refer to His manhood, although it could, in a very small manner, speak of what He is being seen. He refers to Himself as being the Son of Man. Even so, must have said, Son of Man will lift up. But in the last chapter of the rest, if I...
Now, the last few verses before we finish, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. I would feel that the Lord is speaking to Peter about Peter's death. Thou shalt follow me afterwards. The Lord's going out to die. You can't follow me now, Peter, but there will come a day when you will. It must have been a shock to him, right? Peter said unto him, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. Thank you very much, Peter, but I'm going to tell you something you don't know. In a very short time, you're going to deny me. Verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So, I don't know what you feel about this great chapter, but we have the bath. And then we have the betrayer. Then we have the bag. And then we have the badge, verse 35. And then we have the bird, the crow. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for these tremendous portions of thy word that bring before us the exceeding greatness and glory of thy Son whilst here on earth, and how he could deal with every circumstance so divinely sweet, and to draw forth our admiration and adoration. We bless thee that thou wouldst grant us the grace to adhere intently to what he has directed. We think of how many of us have said many things about our devotion, our determination. But when it is all realized, we wonder how real it has been. So we pray that we may learn from this chapter the willingness to bow to the word of Christ, to move with him day by day in all the intimacy of his person, and to follow the one that gave himself for us and brought us to himself. We ask thy blessing upon our time together. We look to thee for further help throughout the day, in the ministry in the afternoon, and in the ministry this evening. How thankful we are for thy goodness to us, and these great portions of the Gospel of John, and of the minor prophets, that extend to us thy mind and thy will. We look to thee for special grace, for all present, to receive thy word with all the willingness the Spirit of God would create within our hearts. Bless our fellowship together. We thank you for the food provided. We ask thy blessing as we gratefully acknowledge every mercy bestowed upon us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now the notes here, and we'd ask our brother here and others to help us.